We are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's pick it up once again in verse 1. And let's read, follow along as I read. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Father, as we come before you this morning and we take this time right now to focus in upon your word, Lord, we ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, and most of all, that you would reveal yourself to us in maybe a clearer, deeper understanding. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just move right now within our hearts through this teaching and this time that we would spend in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, here in chapter 2, Paul is exhorting us to pray, exhorting us to be men and women of prayer. And we talked about the subject of prayer in our study last time. But one of the things that I love so much about 1 Timothy is that Paul, he'll be in the middle of dealing with a subject, and right in the midst of dealing with a particular subject, he will give us a deep theological truth, a deep theological thought. We saw that in chapter 1 as Paul was talking about and dealing with the subject of the false teachings and false teachers and the heresy that was being propagated there in Ephesus. And then right smack dab in the middle of that in verse 15, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And there he makes this profound, powerful statement about the ministry of Christ, of why he came. He came to save sinners. Well, Paul does the same thing here again in chapter 2. In the middle of this subject of dealing with prayer, Paul gives to us really two great motivations for prayer. And in the midst of throwing these out, he gives us two great theological insights about God. First of all, in verse 4, we're told here that God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is our first motivation. We can pray for all men because it's God's desire that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of saving truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in John chapter 3, there in verse 16, that hallmark verse, what are we told? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not so that God so loved the elect or God so loved a select group of people or God so loved Israel. But no, it was God so loved the world in totality that he gave. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, as well as in chapter 4, verse 14, we're told that Christ died for the whole world. And then in John chapter 12, verse 32, we're told that Jesus died on the cross that he might draw all men to himself, all men to salvation. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we're told there that God isn't willing that any should perish. And the reason why he waits, the reason why the rapture hasn't occurred is because God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. And so Paul tells us here, he gives us this little snippet that it's God's desire that all men would be saved. Now, if God wishes that none would perish, then the question I think that would come to our mind is this, then why are there so many who are lost? Paul answers that question here in our text when he says that it's because salvation depends upon the knowledge of the truth and people's acceptance of the truth. It depends upon that. People accepting the truth about Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that there's no way to come to God except through him. It's true. God desires that all men be saved, but here's the thing. He's not going to force men to be saved. God desires that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, but he's not going to force us to love him. You know, if I took a gun prior to being married to Denise and I held it to her head and I said, "Marry me or else," you know, that would not be the basis for a good relationship. In fact, I'd buy a dog to taste every meal that she made for me to, you know, make sure that it wasn't poisoned if that's the way that we got together. That wouldn't be the right platform upon which for a relationship really, for a healthy relationship to be developed. And God feels the same way. And for that reason, he's not going to force us to love him, but he gives us that choice to respond. It was for that reason that Jesus lamented over the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way that a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." You were not willing. I wanted to gather you in. I wanted to take care of you, but you were not willing to do that. Speaking to the religious leaders in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So what we see here is that there has to be a willingness on our part. God desires that all men would be saved. God desires, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, he desires that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you would come to the saving knowledge of the truth. That's his desire for you, but he's not going to force that upon you. He's not going to force you to love him, but we can pray for all men to be saved because we know that that's what God desires. Jesus came to die for the sins of all men. That's the first motivation, first great truth that Paul mentions here. The second motivator that he gives us for prayer is this, though, that we have a mediator. We have a point of access to come into the presence of the Father. Look at verse 5 again. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." A mediator supposes that there is a controversy, that there is friction. And that's exactly what has happened between man and God. Sin has developed a quarrel between God and man, a separation. And this break in our relationship with God, it started in the garden. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, God put them out of the garden at that time. And they were separated from God because of their sin. And that break in the relationship started there in the garden, but is followed on throughout all of history and throughout time by each one of our own sins, that separation is maintained. We have sinned and fallen short, the Bible says, of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die. And death, in biblical terms, is to be really separated from God for all of eternity. We're dead right now if we don't know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Even though we are alive, living, we're dead spiritually because we're separated from the Lord. So in order to resolve that problem, in order to resolve our differences with God, we needed a go-between. We needed a mediator who can sufficiently mediate our dispute. And it was for this purpose that God sent his son Jesus into the world. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He was the one that was sent to make peace. Now, the word mediator is actually a bit rare in the New Testament. It's used only 6 times in the entire New Testament. It's used twice in Galatians chapter 3, where we're told there, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, here in the book of Galatians, it carries the idea of simply a representative, one who represents both sides. It's used this way as well here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but with a little bit more of depth and substance, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. Now, the word mediator is also used three times in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, it's used in those three times in the same way. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 is a good example of how it's used. We read, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Now, the focus of chapters 5 through 9 in the book of Hebrews is on how Jesus is a better high priest than that of Aaron and the rest of the priesthood in Israel's history. That Jesus was a better high priest. And you see, part of the ministry of the priests there in Israel was to mediate between them and God. But the problem was, is they could only do that partially, because they only understood one side of the equation. They only understood really man's side of the equation. But in the book of Hebrews, that word mediator is kind of used as in a contractual type of way. It speaks of a guarantor, the one who would be like the executor of a will, one who legally secures and validates a covenant or a contractual agreement. That's how it's used in the book of Hebrews. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is the mediator, or he's the executor of a new covenant that God has made with man. So it's used that way in the book of Hebrews. But probably the most graphic and faithful use of the word is the way that it's used here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because here it gives us the idea of being more than just a representative, but really being a go-between. That's a true mediator. That's what Jesus is. He's a go-between to bring peace to a severed relationship. Now, in order for a mediator to do that, he must possess certain qualities in order to perform his functions properly. What are those qualities? Well, he must be fair and unbiased. He must understand and appreciate the positions of each party in the dispute. He must be able to communicate the meaning of each party's position to the other party. And he must be trusted by both parties. And he needs to be patient and humble. Jesus possesses all of those qualities, making him the perfect mediator. He's the one mediator, Paul says here, the only one that's really necessary, the one mediator between God and man. Why is Jesus the perfect mediator? I want to give you three reasons this morning. Number one is because he has both natures of the parties involved. He understands both parties and does so experientially. Because you see, Jesus was fully God and yet fully man. Who can really understand the mind of God? Who can really explain God to man? Who is able to do that? Jesus meets that obligation. You see, as God, he understands what God is like. He understands what it's like to be God. He understands the divine perspective. As God, he has a divine distaste for sin. As God, he has a zeal for holiness. As God, he has the same anger against oppression and injustice. And so he is able to help man understand God. He allows us to see the person of the deity in a form that we can relate to. In Colossians, we're told that he was the image of the invisible God. The word there means the exact likeness. In the way that he conducted himself and carried himself, the way that he lived on the earth, he was representing and he was showing man, hey, this is what God is like. This is how God thinks. This is how God speaks, by looking at Jesus. We're able to see what God is like under conditions that are familiar to us. We see Him working. We see Him speaking. We see Him serving. We see Him touching. We see Him as He addresses certain people in certain types of ways. And we see that's the heart of God. The Bible teaches us that God is love, but when we come to understand the nature of that love, we understand it best in the actions that are seen by Jesus as a man. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said that the Father is working and I am working, that I do what my Father does. What He was giving us this indication and this speaking that, hey, I'm like my Father. I and the Father are one. And so it's through Jesus that we have this better understanding of who God is and what His heart is toward us as His people. So Jesus, as the God-man, gives us a better understanding. We're able to see from His life and His actions God's side of things. But here's the thing. God is all-knowing. And because He's all-knowing, He knows us as human beings. He knows us perfectly. You see, God is and was not in any way in need of learning about man. Who knows the heart of man except God? We're told in 1 Chronicles 28 that God searches the heart. He knows the thoughts and the intent of the mind. God did not need to learn about man. But here's the thing. By becoming a man and going through life on this earth with all of its temptations and with all of its struggles, Jesus made it possible for us to believe with a greater confidence that God knows us and that He understands us. You know, before His incarnation, before Jesus came to the earth as a man, man, in one sense, could have the temptation to accuse God. Hey, you don't know me. You don't understand me because you sit up there in your heavenly throne room. Man would be able to have that temptation to accuse God in that way. But when Christ came to earth, we discovered that we have a mediator. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Because you see, the Bible says He was tempted in all things like us, yet He didn't sin. But He knows the struggle of the temptation. He went through the same type of struggles that we do, the same type of temptations, but He didn't blow it. But here's the thing. Because God loves us so much, it was important to Him that we could feel that way. That we could feel that, hey, God understands me. God knows what I'm going through. You know, if you've had a root canal, you can really sympathize with the brother who says, hey, pray for me. I'm going to the dentist tomorrow and I got to have a root canal. You know, I've had a root canal and it was when I was younger. In fact, I had a lot of dental work done when I was in junior high and high school. And I remember, man, when the guy came to do that root canal, the needle to numb me, it was like this big, you know, it was huge. I thought he was going to take that thing and stick it through my gum and down into my heart, you know. And I'm just thinking, how is he going to get this thing into my mouth? And it hurt. It was brutal, you know. So when someone says to me, hey, I got to go to the dentist tomorrow and I'm having a root canal, it's like, I'm like, oh, I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray, you know. Because I know what they're going through. You know, I know what that struggle is. Those of you ladies who have gone through 20 hours of labor to deliver a baby, you know what that's like. And so when some other lady who has just gone through that says, you know what, I'm never going to get pregnant again, you know, you can sympathize with that. You understand what they're doing when their husband comes up to congratulate them, you know, thank you. And they're like, don't touch me ever again, you know. You understand because you've been through that. You've been through that struggle. I heard a story the other day about a woman who her water broke at home and in 5 minutes in the garage, she delivered her baby, okay? 5 minutes. I mean, she just, you know, that woman isn't going to be able to understand with sympathy what the woman, you know, 20 hours of labor went through. You know, her mentality is going to be, hey, what's the big deal about this baby thing? I'm a baby machine, you know, I just kind of pop them out, you know, type of a thing. But you see, going through that experience gives you sympathy And that's why Jesus came. He came so that we would know that he understands our struggles. Dr. Maxwell Maltz tells this true story. It happened when a lady came to visit him on behalf of her husband. Her husband had been burned in the face. His face was scarred and greatly disfigured in a fire. What happened was is he had ran into this house seeking to pull out his mom and dad who were trapped in the house. He wanted to rescue them, but his attempt failed and they both died. And he was badly burned in the process. Now the sad thing was this, is he thought that his scars were a divine chastisement for his failure. And as a result of that, he just kind of withdrew from life, withdrew from his family. He just kind of stayed locked up in a room, and he pushed his wife aside and away from him. And it was just breaking her heart because she loved her husband so much. So she went to see Dr. Maltz to see if he could help. And he said, well, bring your husband in. I can fix his face. And she said, the problem is he won't come. I've tried to get him to go to several plastic surgeons, and he wouldn't go. And so here's what I want you to do, she said. I want you to disfigure my face in hopes that if maybe I look like him, that maybe he'll love me. Maybe he'll let me back into his life. Well, with that, Dr. Maltz was shocked. He was moved. He was just completely blown away by the love that she had for her husband. She says, I can't do that, but let me come out to the house. Let me see if I can help. And he came out to the house. The guy was locked in a room. He knocked on the door and he said, hey, this is Dr. Maltz. And, you know, if you come, I can help you. No response. He pleaded several times to ask the guy to come out. And then finally he said, you know what your wife wants me to do? She wants me to disfigure her face, to make it look like your face, in hopes that maybe if I would do that, if she would look like that, that you would love her again. At that point, the door opened and the man came out and the healing process began. That's love, isn't it? That's love. What's interesting, though, is do you realize that what that woman was willing to do, that's what God did? The Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. God said, I will live as a human. I will ache as a human. I will know human hunger. I will know human longing. I will feel human fatigue. I'll feel the pain of rejection. I will endure the ache, the heartache of giving love and not receiving it back. And I will know the pain and the lure of temptation. I will take on flesh. I will connect with my creation because I love them. Because I love them. And for that reason, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 2 said, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. He can have compassion on us. Another translation puts it this way. He can deal gently with us. He can deal with us in mildness. He can have compassion upon us because he knows our struggle. So Jesus is the perfect mediator, number one, because he has both natures of the parties involved, and he understands both parties and does so experientially. He's experienced both sides. You see, if Jesus is not God, then we cannot truly connect with divine transcendence. And if he is not human, then he does not connect with humanity experientially. No, the full humanity matched with the deity of Jesus is more than just textbook systematic theology, but it is really, it's the substance and the hope and the proof of our salvation. It all stems from there. And that's why Paul says here that there's one God and one mediator between God and man. And he emphasizes it's the man, Christ Jesus. Fully God and fully man, understanding both sides. And that makes him the perfect mediator. And that's why there's no need for any other. You don't need to come to God through a priest or a minister or any other person. We come to God through Jesus Christ alone. The second reason why he is our perfect mediator is because he's able to be our advocate, to plead our cause. The Bible tells us that Jesus, as our high priest, lives to intercede for us. Now, what an amazing thought that is. To think about that Jesus is always interceding for you. He's always talking to the Father about you. Always. He's always bringing you before the Father. He lives to make intercession for you. And not only is he our intercessor, he's also our defense attorney. In 1 John chapter 2, it says that he's our advocate. You see, Satan comes as the accuser of the brethren. He comes before God and he says, you see what Rob did today? And man, you know, he's a guilty wretch. And Jesus stands up and said, that's true, but you know what? I paid the price for that. It's been covered by my blood. It's been paid for already. That sin, covered. He's our defense attorney. So he's the perfect mediator, number one, because he is able to know both sides of, he has both natures of both parties involved. Number two, because he's able to be our advocate and plead our cause. And number three, because he was able to mediate a better covenant between us and God. You see, for two parties to be reconciled, there usually must be an agreement worked out by which the two parties can establish a working relationship. Moses stood as the mediator of the first covenant that God made with man. The key word of that first covenant was do. Do this and live. What was the do? Follow the Ten Commandments. Live according to the commandments of God. That was the precedent. That was the key word of the first covenant. The result of that? Frustration. Guilt. Because the problem was is that man could not live according to that covenant. He couldn't keep it. Not consistently, not perfectly. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. His glory was in that standard of perfection found there in the law. And we've fallen short, every single one of us. And so man lived at a place where he was just frustrated. Lived at a place of just being in guilt. Condemned because of his sin. That was the byproduct. But Paul said that was the purpose of the first covenant. In Galatians, he said it was to bring us to a place where we would realize, hey, I need a Savior. If I'm going to be right with God, it's not going to be based on what I do and my effort, my following of the law, because I can't do it. I need a go-between. And Jesus came as the mediator of a better covenant. The key word in that better covenant is the word done. Done. That's why on the cross, Jesus cried out, it is finished. It's done. The requirement for righteousness before God was met in Jesus Christ, and it gets transferred to us when we put our faith and our trust in Christ alone. He's the mediator of a better covenant. And the result of that covenant is we get to enjoy the Lord. We get to experience life and that more abundantly as we walk with him, as we fellowship with him, as we live in relationship upon him and as or with him, and as we depend upon his Holy Spirit to be working in our lives. In this new covenant, God says this, I'm going to take my Spirit, place him in your heart, and he's going to empower you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments and to do them. Key word in the new covenant is done. Done. It's live. Walk in the Spirit and you'll find yourself doing these things. Now there are two key components in that new covenant. The first is that Jesus offered up a superior sacrifice. You see, the high priest in the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices continually for the people. In fact, the fire on the altar was always going. But the sacrifices of the lambs and the bulls, it only covered the sin of the people. It didn't remove it. It didn't cleanse it. It was a covering of their sin. But Jesus has came and he offered one sacrifice, himself. And that was all that was needed. His one sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, we're told, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. One sacrifice, once and for all. No need of any other, and once for all. His sacrifice covered all of humanity, all of history, covered there by the sacrifice of Christ. He offered up himself once and for all. Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2:6 that he gave himself as a ransom for all. The word ransom speaks of a redemption price, a price that needed to be paid. To buy man out of the slavery of sin, Jesus came and he paid the price. He met that. He gave himself a ransom for all. So first of all, this first key component of this new covenant is Jesus offered a superior sacrifice. The second key component is that he established a superior priesthood. You see, Jesus was both a king and a priest. Nowhere else in the Bible do we read of somebody being a king and a priest, except for a guy by the name of Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, who was a type of Jesus. But there were kings who desired the priesthood. Uzziah, he wanted to offer sacrifice as a priest. David had that heart of a priest, but a king could not be a priest, and a priest could not be a king. But Jesus, he alone fulfills that dual role. Both king and priest. As a priest, he represented us to the Father. As a priest, he offered the perfect sacrifice. As a priest, he mediates between us and God. As a priest, he continues to give aid as he lives to make intercession for us. But as a king, he supplies us with all the resources of the kingdom. All has been made available to us in Christ, which is why Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 said this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," who, notice this present tense, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He has blessed us, present tense, with every spiritual blessing. And where are they found? They are found in Jesus. That's why Peter declared in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 that through his divine power he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. That's what we're interested in. Life, I want to know how to live. I want to experience life to the fullest, and I want to be godly. I want to be right before God. Peter says he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and it comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So as a king, he supplies us with the necessary goods to make it in this life. The necessary resources so that we can carry out God's will and God's plan for our lives. It's supplied to us through Jesus. In June 12th of 1979, a young man made aviation history when he flew a pedal-powered plane across the English Channel. Taking off from England, he flew for 3 hours, rarely more than 15 feet above the water, and finally, after covering 22 miles, he landed exhausted on the coast of France. But you know what? As amazing as that was, man-powered flight could never be practical. Because you see, a man could simply not contain and maintain the necessary energy output for an extended flight. Can you imagine? Hey, we're going to Israel next June. Meet us in LA and we're going to do a pedal-powered plane. 50 people, man, underneath, and it's like the Flintstones. You know, they're just going to be going. How many of you would sign up? We'll cut the cost in half, you know, but no way. It wouldn't work. But you know what's interesting? It's just like man-powered flight couldn't work for an extended period of time. In the same way, no one can live the Christian life pedaling on his or her own power. But here's the good news. You don't have to. You don't have to because Jesus supplies the resources needed to make it on the other side. He supplies it through His Spirit living there in our hearts. And for that reason, "I can't" are not words that He likes to hear coming from the mouth of His servants, because His very presence in our lives indicates that "I can." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So as a king, He supplies us with the resources of the kingdom to help us walk with Him and to serve Him and to live the life that He's called us to do. You know, the Christian life, I think, can be likened to walking in a river. And maybe some of you have experienced this. I've went through this a couple times in Oregon, and I'll close with this. But you know, if you're trying to cross a river or walk down a river that's flowing at a pretty good clip, that has a pretty good stream and flow coming after it, if you go into that river and you're only ankle deep in it, you know, you're on very unsure footing. Because the very, very just thrust of the river just banging against your feet, it can cause you just to lose your balance and to slip and to fall and just kind of lose your way. But you know what? That's where a lot of people are at when it comes to their relationship with the Lord. They've accepted Him, but they're only ankle deep into the Lord. And it's in their Christian life, they're trying to do it all by themselves. Not relying upon Him, but they've kind of reverted back into a mode of just following rituals and regulations for following the Lord. And they've got their little routines, and they're trying to please God and to walk with God. But it's all their own energy, and that's unsure footing. And that's why they find themselves just slipping and falling so often. That's why they find themselves just constantly getting wet and getting frustrated and hurt, because they just can't, with any type of consistency, walk up rightly with the Lord. But then there is that picture of going into the water where you're knee deep or you're waist deep. Now, that's a little bit easier. It's less dangerous. Your footing is a lot surer when you're at that, you know, depth in the river trying to cross it or to walk down it. But it's hard. Because of just the sheer pressure that you're fighting against the water. You know, it's like trying to run in a swimming pool. You know, it's not an easy thing to do. Great way to get a workout, but it's not a good way to make any distance. And a lot of people, that's what their Christian life is like. It's like they're waist deep in the Lord, but it's all they're constantly tired. Because they're going through, and it's all their strength, and it's all their effort, and it's all their energy, and they fight constantly, you know, are finding themselves just, in a sense, kind of fighting against the flow. But you know what happens when you get into that river and you get up here to your neck? You get up where the water's right below your chin. You know, you can't walk anymore. The sheer force of the water just takes you. It just takes you. And you find yourself just going with the flow. And that's where the Lord wants us. He wants us to that place where we are just up to our neck, just fully immersed in who He is and who He desires to be in our lives, and just going with the flow as He by His Spirit would seek to move us and to direct us. Now, you know what's interesting as well about that analogy is when you're ankle deep, there's a lot of you that is still seen from those watching from the shore. Oh, they, you know, I'm ankle deep in the water, and it's like, hey, that's Rob out there, and they see all of me. And so often, you know, that's the problem is it's too much of us being seen. But when you get waist deep, it's a little bit less, but there's still, you know, you see a good flow of the water, but you also see a lot of the person. But what happens when you get to that point when you're up to here and suddenly the river starts to take you? You really don't see you at all. Hey, there's a head going down the river. You know, who is that? But you can't even really tell who it is. And that's where the Lord would want us to be, is in that place where it's Him that's being seen. That's why John the Baptist said, I need to decrease that He might increase in my life. I ask you this morning, where do you find yourself today in your Christian walk? Where do you find yourself today in that place of relying upon your mediator who is both your king and your priest? Where do you find yourself today? Is it ankle deep? You keep slipping and falling because you're trying to do it in your own strength? Trying to walk apart from the Lord? Do you find yourself waist deep where, you know, you've submerged yourself in Him, you've been walking with Him for a while, but you're not fully surrendered? There's still areas of your life that you're holding on to, and as a result of that, you find yourself constantly tired, constantly worn out. Are you in that place where you've allowed yourself just to be submerged? Allowed yourself to just be surrendered. All of you surrendered to the Lord that He might have His way with you. That you might just find yourself going with the flow of His Spirit leading and directing there in your life. Maybe you're here today and you find yourself on the bank. You haven't even gotten into the river. You haven't even received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I hope that changes for you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You have sent Your Son to be the mediator of the new covenant, a better and perfect covenant. And Lord, we thank You today that we can find ourselves in this place of knowing You as our priest who intercedes for us, who mediates for us, who opens up the door of access for us to come to God, but also as our King, who supplies us with whatever we need to do what You are calling us to do. Lord, I pray today for each one of us that we would find ourselves fully submerged into You, fully surrendered, that You as King might reign today in our hearts. We thank You, Lord. I'd like us just to keep our head bowed and our eyes closed right now. And we're going to take a little bit of time here as we close the service to just bring our hearts before the Lord, to worship Him as our King, as our priest, to rejoice in the fact that Jesus is our mediator, the one mediator between God and man. But maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord. You don't know Him as your King. You don't know Him as your priest. He desires that that would change for you today. But you see, you have to be willing. He says, "Come unto Me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But you've got to be willing to come. You've got to be willing to surrender, to receive Him as the one who paid the price for you. As we begin to just enter into a little time of worship, if you want to give your life to Christ today, I'm going to invite you just to come up, and up front on both the right and the left-hand side of the stage here are people that would love to pray for you, to receive the Lord, to get into the river today for you. But maybe there's some of you who are in the Lord, you know the Lord, you've given your life to the Lord, but you're only ankle deep, only waist deep in the water. And you're still trying to live your Christian life in your own strength. And the Lord today, He wants you to make Him your King. He wants you to surrender, and He wants to fill you today with His Spirit in such a way that you can walk out of here today just fully submerged in Him and allowing Him to lead you in your marriage, allowing Him to empower you to be His witness. So maybe some of you today need prayer for just a fresh filling of the Spirit in your life. As we enter into this time of worship for a few minutes, I'm going to invite you to come up as well and just say, "Hey, you know what? I need Jesus to be my King. I need a fresh filling today." And there'll be some folks up front here that would love to pray for you in that way. But let's just take the next 5-10 minutes and bring our hearts before the Lord in that way and just express to Him. And if you need prayer for any of those things, these guys are up front. They would love to pray for you. in that way. So let's do it.